Recently, I was talking about something, and the reminder to a few of the men that I'd be out of town this week and next Lord's Day was spoken. And one of the men said, what are you preaching on? And I said, from the garden to the temple to the church. And they said, well, those would be good to hear. So what I decided to do was present basically the material that I'll give at the conference here. I can say this, though. Very few people here have not heard what I'm going to say at that conference. But I don't think you've ever heard it in the fashion I'm going to present it. So I don't know how many sermons this will be. And after this, I'm not swearing an oath before God. I'm just kind of giving a halfway promise that I will get back into John chapter 9 after I finish this. But one of the things about doing conferences like this is sometimes I take material there and I structure it in such a way that I think would be helpful for our own church, but I don't preach it to the church. So I guess that's what I'm trying to do in these sermons. It's an interesting subject matter they gave me, from the garden to the temple to the church. If you've been here for any time, you know, well, that's it's not very interesting to us in the sense of this. It's not new to us. We've heard this before. And I have my challenges in presenting it at the conference, but also here as well, because in one sense, this we could dive into this subject for years, basically. We can't do that, though. I just want to do it in several sermons. So this morning, what I'm going to do is introduce the subject or provide kind of a big picture, a grid through which we can consider the Garden of Eden, the temple, primarily the temple, the ancient Jewish temple, which the first one wasn't Jewish, but the first temple is actually the garden, we'll see that, and the church. In order to study those huge themes in Scripture, it helps to have a grid, a guideline to study that. So I have three things to say this morning, or three things to preach on. The first two won't be preaching. The first two are just kind of like observations. And that is, we need to observe the fact that the Bible is very diverse. It's diverse in many ways. It's a large book. And it has many diverse parts. It has an Old Testament, it has a New Testament, 39 books in the Old, 27 books in the New. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years by many different authors in different cultural and religious circumstances, way different than what the day in which we live. And that's just the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written over a period of 1,500 years. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament was written in one generation. Now, there's something interesting about that. Why is the New Testament written over one generation, and it took 1,500 years to complete the Old Testament? I think it's because of the nature of the Old Testament as a promissory document. What is it promising? What the New Testament writes about: the incarnation, the sufferings, and glory of Christ. Not only that, but the Bible, Old and New Testament, has different types of literature. Sometimes you'll read the Bible and it's telling a story. It's narrating what God did and what his people did. Another time it's commanding God's people to do something. Other times it uses very flowery and poetic language. Sometimes you read the Bible and it's telling you or promising something about the future. Other times you read the Bible and you scratch your head, I have no idea what it's telling me, because of these different types of literature, these different, they call it genres. So it's very diverse. And since the Enlightenment of the 18th century, which was a movement in academic circles that shelved God from our interpreting the world, since that time, people have looked at the Bible and they said, look, it's all this diversity. There's no way God has anything to do with this. These are just religious people writing about their thoughts about religion. The Old Testament is about the ancient religion of Judaism. The New Testament is about the not as ancient religion of Christianity. We have to acknowledge the Bible is very diverse, but the Bible also has a unique unity about it, an overall unity that can be seen if we compare the end with the beginning. That's why I read that section in Revelation chapter 21. That's what we're going to do today, basically, is look at the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, or actually the end of the Bible in light of the beginning of the Bible, or the beginning of the Bible in light of the end of the Bible. Either way, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to see themes that occur at the end first occur at the beginning, which is a key, a very important key to understanding the overall structure and flow and purpose of Holy Scripture. I have a book on my shelf. It's called The End of the Beginning, Revelation 21, 22, and the Old Testament. Isn't that an odd? At first sound, it sounds kind of odd. The end of the beginning, Revelation 21 and 22 in the Old Testament. Revelation 21 and 22 on the Bible timeline is way over here. How can it be in the Old Testament? It wasn't written until whenever John wrote it. Well, his point in the book is that the themes that end up being written about toward the end of the Bible are picked up from earlier portions of the Word of God, are picked up and developed in light of the fall into sin, the promise of a mediator, and the coming of a mediator, and the promise of glory to come. If you're wondering where I got the title, Better Than the Beginning, this is one of the books that influenced me to that end. In that book, that author argues that the end is actually better than the beginning. Eschatology, or the world to come, is better than the created first world. It's even better than Adam and Eve in their innocence, because it will be a place where what Adam and Eve did is impossible, namely sin. So he argued that the end is better than the beginning. Somebody else commenting on the relationship between the beginning and the end of the Bible says this: the very strong links between Genesis 1 through 3, that's the first three chapters of the Bible, and Revelation 20 through 22, that's the last three chapters, suggest that these passages frame the entire biblical story. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. That's called, the story there is actually called a meta story. It's the story that all the stories end up serving and somehow, some way, explaining to us. It's an overarching story that all of the individual parts of a book, we're studying the Bible, so we say the Bible, all the individual parts serve some ultimate story, something that God is doing. He's doing this. He's taking the sin-stained creation to glory by virtue of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can, and this beginning and end sets a framework to understand all of that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make some observations that tying the end of the Bible to the beginning of the Bible. I have five today, and I think two more the next time I preach here in 2 weeks, God willing. Observations tying the end of the Bible with the beginning of the Bible. So we're going to see that there are some themes that we'll explore, some more in depth than others, that occur at the end of the Bible, which have their origin in the beginning. And this helps us see the big picture. By the way, when you, for instance, read a novel, it's a mystery novel, there's usually some sort of plot that's at the beginning set up for you that has some riddles in it. Something goes wrong and it needs to be fixed. And you go through the movie and you're scratching your head, or go through the book and you're scratching your head for clues to solve the riddle. And then suddenly at some point a turn is made that starts answering some of the riddles that were in your mind based on this plot structure that opened up the book or the movie. And sometimes by the end, fascinating things occur and you go, wow, I would have never thought that would turn out that way in light of, you know, the beginning. Well, Scripture, in one sense, is very much like that. It has twists and turns at times when it goes in directions that you're scratching your head, and by the time you get to the end, if you've put a lot of thought into it, like many others have, and I try to do, you can see that, wow, what Adam failed to do, our Lord Jesus does. But our Lord Jesus does what Adam failed to do, not in the same environment that Adam was placed in the garden, but in a hostile environment, in a sinful world. So what our Lord Jesus does is actually harder and greater than what Adam was called to do. So these observations tying the end of the Bible and the beginning of the Bible together, I think, give us a proper context for understanding the garden, the temple, and the church. I could have added the fourth one, and glory, when we put them together. So here's the first one, five today. The devil, who first appears in Genesis 3, ends up thrown into the lake of fire. If you remember the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces a curse on the serpent. But I'm saying that the devil, who first appears in Genesis 3, ends up thrown in the lake of fire. Is the word devil used in Genesis 3? The word devil is not used in Genesis 3. But you see what my claim is? My claim is this. The devil, who first appears in Genesis 3, how can I claim that if the Bible doesn't use the word devil in Genesis 3? You remember I said this before. Any text in the Bible is written in a context. And the context of every text is the context of all texts. Okay? So if I'm reading Genesis 3 and it says serpent there, but I read elsewhere, like in Revelation 12 or Revelation 20, that the serpent is identified as the devil of old, then I can say, you know what? I know that serpent, ultimately behind the serpent is the devil, because God told me. When I read Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, because that's the word of God on the word of God. By the way, you know that sometimes the word of God gives us the word of God on the word of God. And when the word of God gives us the word of God on the word of God, that's what the word of God means. No matter what you think the human author might have intended. So, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, listen to this. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will, this is Satan, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, Satan, the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night. And I already referenced Revelation 12 that calls the devil the serpent of old. So here he is at the end, being thrown into the lake of fire. And if you read from all the way from the beginning to the end, you'll see the serpent is the first time we hear about this devil of old. He deceives the woman. Adam follows the woman into sin. But then there's this conflict that goes on throughout the entire scriptural story between good and evil, between the devil and God's people. But by the end of it all, the devil's done. Matter of fact, you read from the doom and demise of the devil. If you read the whole Bible, and when you get to the New Testament, you see in Jesus, you ever read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus is talking about, I saw Satan fall and all those kinds of things? They claimed he had a demon. They claimed he, by the power of the devil. He was working his works. He overcame the effects of the devil's influence in his earthly ministry at various times. That's a prefigurement of the ultimate demise of the devil and all the effects. Matter of fact, in 1 John 3:8, we read this, the Son of God. It's a good verse. The Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Who ultimately throws this devil that first appears in Genesis 3 into the lake of fire? It is the skull-crushing devil, seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first observation is this. The devil who first appears in Genesis 3 ends up thrown to the lake of fire. Second, the first heavens and the first earth of Genesis 1:1 became a new heaven and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is that couplet there. Heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Is that the only time those two words and those two concepts are put together in the Bible? No, that's the first time we read about it, but it certainly is not the the only time. Now, Revelation 21:1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now, we might ask the question, well, what's wrong with the first one? Well, if you've read the Bible, you know that the curse not only affects man, but also the creation itself. You can read about that in various places. Romans 8 is a great place to see that. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And Peter, in 2 Peter 3:13, tells us that in this new heaven and this new earth, righteousness dwells. In other words, no sin. I've done this before. Let me try to illustrate no sin. It's kind of like, it's kind of like when I was 7. I was sinless. My brothers weren't, though, but I was. Or it's kind of like my junior year of high school. Boy, was I sinless. That's a lie, obviously. Nobody's sinless, so I can't tell you what it's going to be like. I can just kind of get there and describe a little of it, but as far as our experience, what in the world is it going to be like to be in a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness? I don't know, but I want to be there. 2 Peter 3:18. Remember, God exiled Adam and Eve from the garden because they became unrighteous. Okay, this garden, Adam was created outside the garden, placed in the garden, put to sleep. God makes Eve out of Adam. They sin. They are expelled from the garden. By the way, the sermon last week was on lessons learned from the excommunication of a sinful, as far as we know, believer at the Church of Corinth. He was kicked out of the church because of his unrepentant lifestyle. The first people that got excommunicated weren't members of the Corinthian church. Adam and Eve were excommunicated in one sense. They were expelled. They were kicked out of the garden. Why? Because God's present outside the garden, isn't he? He's present in the garden. He's present outside the garden. The garden, as we'll see, was a special place where God dwelt with his creatures and manifested himself in a particular way. It was the first temple on the earth, as we'll see as well. But here we have the first heavens and the first earth become a new heaven and a new earth. The old creation becomes new. Let's keep going. Number three, the tree of life first revealed in Genesis 2 ends up on the new earth. There's a tree of life at the beginning of the Bible. There's a tree of life at the end of the Bible. Describing the eternal state, Revelation 22:2 says, on either side of the river was the tree of life. this apocalyptic symbolic language in Revelation is baffling sometimes, but we're just focusing on this tree of life here at the beginning, tree of life there at the end. Revelation 22:14 adds, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." So this eschatological city, this new heaven, this new earth, excuse me, contains this tree of life, which first appeared in the Bible in Genesis 2:9. This is kind of weird. Number four, God will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. God will dwell among all the citizens of the new earth. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them." Did you see that? "And he will dwell among them." Who is this tabernacle of God among men? "He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So here is this tabernacling of God dwelling among men. Did you know that God dwelt with in the garden with Adam and Eve? But they were exiled from that first dwelling place of God among men because of their sin. Then God dwelt or manifested himself to creatures, men and women made in his image, in Israel's tabernacle. And we read in Habakkuk 2:20, for instance, it says this about the temple: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now, how are we to understand that? The Lord is in his holy temple. That means the Lord is not in other places. I thought God is omnipresent, or at least his creation is present to him. If God is omnipresent, why would the prophet say, "The Lord is in his holy temple"? What, did you just get there? He wasn't there before? What does that mean? I think what it means is this: God's presence in the temple is a special, unique manifestation of God to his people. And the first time that happens, a special, unique manifestation of God to his people is the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle was the same thing. It was temporary, but it was a God manifesting himself to his people in a unique way. The temple is God manifesting himself to his people in a unique way. And this is why David could say things like this: "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Well, why aren't you glad to go to your house, David? He doesn't say, "I'm not glad to go to my house." There's something unique about the Lord's house. What is that? This special manifestation of God to his people. Then God dwelt among men in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I think on purpose, John uses a word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the presence of God among his people, tabernacling, as some of you have certainly heard. God's dwelling with men on the earth in this special manner of manifestation to his people is now experienced by the church of the inaugurated new covenant era, the new temple of God. We'll look at this in a couple weeks. The new house of God, which is a dwelling of God in the Spirit. By the way, is the Sanchez house, for instance, ever described to us in the Bible as a dwelling of God in the Spirit? No. The church is, though, and that's not a building. It's wherever thy people meet. That's hard to say sometimes. It's easier to sing. 309. Where is Jesus? Is Jesus everywhere? Well, according to his divine nature, yes. Does our Lord manifest himself in the same way everywhere? And the answer is no. Where is he especially manifested on the earth? among his people. When? In their gatherings, according to the written word of God. So God's dwelling with men on the earth is now experienced by the church in its corporate activities. But in the new earth, God will dwell with everyone. We already read that. Not just the church in distinction from the outer world of men. There's not going to be a distinction between God's people and the lost in the eternal state. The new heaven, the new earth, will be populated only by God's people, and God will be in their midst manifesting himself in a special manner, and there's no distinctions to be made between lost and saved in the eternal state. The whole earth will be a special dwelling place of God among men. By the way, that was Adam's calling, to make the entirety of the earth a special dwelling place of God among men by virtue of his obedience to God's command, but he sinned. And then here's the fifth and final observation. There will no longer be any death in the new earth. Revelation 21:4 says, there will no longer be any death. If you wondered where I got those words, that's where I got them from. There will no longer be any death. Now, I'm sure our brother felt like he was brushing close to death this week. And I know for sure my daughter got close to death. If you've seen the vehicle, so did the guy that pulled out in front of her. But no one here has died. But we have all experienced the death of loved ones, the loss, the pain, the wonder in terms of the state of their souls and things of that nature. Death is not a natural thing, okay? Death wasn't a part of creation itself. Death is justice or judgment inflicted upon us because of sin. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any funerals. There will no longer be any last breath taken. It's a wonderful promise of Scripture. Death came because sin entered into the world. Okay? Death is gone over here at the end of the Bible. Death was introduced toward the beginning of the Bible. Death comes by virtue of sin. Death goes by virtue of Christ. Death comes by virtue of Adam. Death goes by virtue of our righteousness. No. The righteousness and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the new earth, however, there will no longer be any death. Death will be no more. There will be no death because there will be no sin. There will be no sin because there will only be righteousness and eternal life. So we go from a good creation gone bad to a new creation that takes the original creation, having been spoiled by sin, cleans it up, and actually exalts it and makes it better. Now, this doesn't happen by virtue of it's just not an automatic thing. God has put into place, and we know this because we read the Bible, a plan of redemption, a plan to renovate, to renew spoiled creation, and to bring it to glory. But this doesn't come by virtue of our genius, for instance. It's not that, you know, the Industrial Revolution, wow, mankind took a leap into the future. The first astronauts on the moon, wow, there's another leap. We're getting better. At some point, we're going to make this world into a utopia. Now, some people think that, but if you haven't watched the news lately, you need to watch it. And we're not getting better, okay? We're bad. And in many senses, getting worse. And we can't do this as creatures. We can't bring this sin-stained world to a purified, deathless state of existence that is actually better than being sinless in the Garden of Eden, because being sinless in the Garden of Eden, at least the way God created and set up things, entailed that Adam could, by virtue of his own will, violate the law of God and bring judgment upon him and all those that he represented. That's exactly what happened. That can't ever happen in the eternal state. And it's not by virtue of what we do as intelligent beings created in God's image. There's a riddle in the Bible to be solved, and that is, comparing the beginning from the end, who does this? Adam messed it up, I know that. Who brings it to glory? And how is that done? And who gets to benefit from that? Those are some of the questions when you read the first three chapters of the Bible that should start to enter your mind. But as you keep reading, keep reading, keep reading, by the time you get to the end, you realize, or you should realize this, that, I know the answer. Just as there was a first Adam, there's a last Adam. There is one who assumes the position of being a head or representative of others, who bears their sins, their guilt for them. That's one thing Adam didn't have to do as federal head, because as he was made and constituted our federal head, he wasn't a sinner, but once he violated the law of God, he became a lousy federal head or representative. Somebody else would have to deal with the guilt of our sins. And this is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's our Lord Jesus. He's this last Adam. He's this conqueror. He's this priest and this prophet and this king. By the way, have you ever seen priests and prophets and kings in the Bible? Except for one. They're all failures. They're all relatively good and sometimes horrible, okay? Like the first prophet, he was a terrible sinner. And the first priest, terrible violator of God's law. The first king, horrible. You know who the first prophet, priest, and king was? Adam. He was actually the first. And then all subsequent ones, as good as they might be, they don't solve the problems of the world. They don't deal definitively with our sins and our guilt. None of them were our representatives, and certainly none of them procured righteousness or obeyed the law of God and had the power and ability to take the merit of obeying the law of God and confer it upon others in a legal kind of a way. But there's one that was enabled and able to do that. And that's the Lord of glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in and he suffered and then he entered into glory. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to take many sons to glory. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who was the first sinner? Adam. What did he fall short of? Something Paul calls glory. And now we're going to think, okay? It's okay to think, right? We haven't used our minds the whole hour. Now we're going to finally use our brains. If Adam fell short of glory, then whatever that glory is, he wasn't created with it. It didn't say he lost glory. It says he fell short of some sort of attaining some state of existence. That's why when we come to Christ, he suffers and then he doesn't fall short. He enters into glory. I've used that twofold motif many times. You know why? Jesus used it. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Paul used it. If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And watch this. Peter used it. Three. It's like a Trinitarian use of that motif of sufferings and glory. And you know, each time it's in the New Testament, at least Luke 24, Acts 26, and 1 Peter chapter 1, that's the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, and the words of Peter. Each time that twofold motif is in the New Testament, they're saying, hey, sufferings and glory, it's not new. It's what the prophet said would happen. It's Old Testament doctrine, sufferings and glory. He enters glory by virtue of successfully obeying God perfectly on our behalf, and in the midst of all that, subduing the devil and his cronies. The Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works or the effects of the devil on the earth. And he not only enters glory himself, but Hebrews 2:10 says that the Father, through the Son, by virtue of the Son's work, will bring many other sons to glory as well. So Adam fell short of a state that our Lord Jesus Christ does not fall short of. And he brings others with him into this state of glory, this glorified state, this state of existence where there's no more death. New heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness alone. No more death. No more sin. No guilty people there. Totally forgiven, transformed in body and in soul, enabled by this new creation status that's conferred upon them by the Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ, enabled to live in such a way as to never have distracting thoughts in the worship of God. Have you ever had those before? That's a title, I think, of a Puritan book. Have you ever thought of the Puritans going, they had distracting thoughts in the worship of God? Wow, the Puritans? You know what Puritan preachers would say? Not only did my people have distracting thoughts, I distracted their thoughts, and I had distracting thoughts in the worship of God as well. I have a lot of those, especially when I get off my notes, right? Like now, because I have no idea how I'm going to make get back to finish. Actually, I am finished. I've covered all five of them, and what we're trying to do is see that the end picks up things from the beginning that got messed up by sin, and it ends up not just taking us back to the garden. Okay, we Christians don't go back to the garden. You know, we get a fresh start. Just like Adam had a start, we get our fresh start, see how life goes. And at the end, you get judged, and if you did well, you go to glory. No. We don't go back to the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. And it's better than the beginning because it's made so by virtue of the sufferings and glory of our Savior. We don't contribute to that. At the end, you know, at the judgment, we're going to go, wow, I contributed to this glorified state of creation. This new heavens and new earth, in part, was manufactured by my good works. No. Because you know what we could do then? We could boast, man. We could say, hey, my chunk of new heavens and new earth looks better than yours. Because I was more holy than you. We're not going to do that in the eternal state. We're not going to be arguing about my piece of real estate's better than yours. People today think like this, and I understand the question: What continuities will there be between this age and the age to come? I think in mining the answer out in the scriptures, we can come up with some things, but usually people mean things like the arts. Will the arts transcend this age and be brought into the age to come? Well, personally, I hope not. I don't understand arts very much, okay? Pictures and all that stuff. But people think that way. Dogs, will my pets be, will they enter into glory like us and be made in this permanent status where they can't die? And I why do you even want to ask that stuff? The reason is we've eclipsed this vision of God. We're gonna be like him because we're going to see him as he is. It has not yet appeared what we're going to be like. We'll know that we know this much. This is 1 John 3. We're going to be like him, whatever that means. We're going to see him as he is. This beatific vision, what the old writers called it. And that's our hope of glory, is communion with God in this mysterious age called the new age, the age to come, the eternal state with no sin and no sorrow and no distracting thoughts in the worship of God and no babbling preachers going on and on and on and on about the same old thing, trying to get your attention off of this world and onto not the eternal state and the structure of politics in the age to come. Will there be nations? Yes. Then there must be policies that regulate the nations. Matter of fact, I was reading a book by a well-known scholar in some circles that was started to do this kind of stuff, and I'm going, see ya. Put the book down. I was going to have students read, and I thought, no, you're thinking like a worldling. When you read scripture, there are some continuities, bodies taking up space, who are creatures created in the image of God. Are those in this age? Yes. Are those in the age to come? Yes. Is there a one-to-one correspondence in the continuity? No. One reason I know is because, actually, I'm getting older, and I have aches and pains that I didn't have before. Will I have aches and pains in the future? No. Do I dwell on the fact that I won't have aches and pains in the future and that's the glory of the eternal state? No. I looked around. There was no temple for God, and the Lamb will be their temple. The fixation, especially at the end of the Bible, is not on the gold and the rubies and the water and the tree of life and all these. Well, it is the tree of life because you know what that's a symbol of, Christ. And all these things. The fixation at the end is not the quality of the new earth in terms of a physical creaturely effect of God. It's God. That's the fixation. And it's the Lamb who brings us to God. And that should be our fixation now, if it's going to be our fixation in the future as well, which it is. And that's it. But listen, if you're not a believer in Christ, your fixation is going to be, you're going to ask questions like, are there going to be playgrounds in the eternal state? Can I play soccer, you know, if I go to heaven? It's like, but especially when kids ask those questions, we shouldn't, you know, want to backhand them. Well, we might want to, but don't do it. Don't raise your hand. Don't do that. Just talk with them. Say, you know, it is a good question, because when you think about chairs and sitting down, you go, well, I'm a preacher. I need to sit down. Is there going to be a chair in glory? Okay, you can ask those questions, but at some point you just stop and go, wait a minute. Am I thinking scripturally? Is the way the scripture would have me to think about glory, would it have me meditate on whether or not chairs are in the eternal state? I don't think so. Will there be chairs? Maybe. Probably. I don't know. Don't tell anybody I said probably. It's like when you read that book by that guy. At some point you go, nah, come on. Where's Jesus? Where's the triune God? Where's a theocentric, you know, motif? That's what the Bible's all about, you know. It's about God and about Christ and about the Trinity and about the acts of God and about the goodness of God and about the creation of God and about the justice of God and about the mercy and salvation of God in Christ. That's why we have a Bible. We don't have a Bible to wonder about, you know, chairs. Or how about glasses? Will there be glasses in the eternal state? If there will be, they're going to be like the ones I have. So all these things, though, on one hand, okay, we can think about them. That's not the ultimate and the right, the best way to think about these things. And how do we get there? We get there through the Lord Jesus Christ. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's massive. It's huge. Has these big themes at the beginning. They get all messed up. And by the end, this sin-stained world is cleaned up by the Savior and is brought to glory. This is a display of your love and your goodness for creatures, especially for sinners like us. Help us to get caught up in this, thinking this way. Not just when the preacher moves us in that direction, but in our lives, so that we don't get disoriented and get so fixated on things here that we become idolaters. So help us. Bless your word to the lost and to the saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.